Happy New Year, everyone. And there's something about a new year that, or new things maybe, that always brings a bit of excitement with it. And there's a couple new things this morning. I wasn't sure if Andy was going to do it or not, but I wanted to welcome you all to Pine Creek Mennonite Church of the Daystar Conference. So a couple days ago that became formally active as of the new year. So new things. And I remember when I was in school, every now and then you'd get a new workbook. You'd get done with a chapter or section and you'd get a new workbook, and it always was, oh, it's a new book. I'm going to write really nice in this book. And I'm not sure how long that lasted, maybe the first lesson or two. But we like new things, and there's a side of it that when we get something new, we make some goals that we're going to really take care of it. Maybe it's a new car, a new bike, or a new baby, obviously. But I think that's a lot how it is with the new year. And when I was trying to decide what to preach about this morning, I kept going to this New Year's resolutions, and somehow it just seemed like so much of a cliche that I wasn't sure that I wanted to go there, but that's what kept coming up, and my inspiration kept coming there, and going back to that thought, so I decided I'm going to preach a message on New Year's resolutions for Christians. That's the title of the message. And I think we all know enough about New Year's resolutions that if you search online on Google and ask for some statistics on New Year's resolutions, a large amount of them last for about a week, sometimes as much as a month, and I think, if I remember the statistics right, it's often within the single digits of New Year's resolutions that get carried on through till the end of the year. And we understand that. There's a side of something's only new for a short amount of time, and then it becomes somewhat humdrum. So I'd like to talk a little bit about New Year's resolutions for Christians. Before I do that, I wanted to remember to do this. Thursday evening, I guess it was, at the brothers' meeting, we talked a little bit about the offerings. And there was a couple people asked me about the envelope system. And it's kind of the way we do our offerings. And I kind of thought about it after the brothers' meeting that maybe we take for granted that everybody just knows how this all works. And our young people grow up, they used to be this high, and all of a sudden they're at the point where they could be contributing. And so I just thought I'd just take a couple minutes. There's boxes back there with envelopes in, and they look like this. One of the things with donations is, in order to have them credit your taxes, like if you're making or producing or making an income, getting wages, and you're getting paid for that, and you file a tax return at the end of the year, to get a tax credit because of the donations you made, you have to have some type of a receipt to say that this is how much I donated. You can't just say, I donated $5,000, and you can, but if you would ever get audited, you need a receipt to back that up. And so one of the principles of giving in the New Testament is giving anonymously. And so the way we do that is we don't put our names on there. There's a place for your name. But at the top, there's amount. And you fill in the amount, however much you're giving or is inside that envelope. And then the deacon will keep track of those numbers. And at the end of the year, he'll be able to tally that all up and say, number 2622 gave $3,000 or whatever the number is. And so you keep that for your records. And at the end of the year, when, or the beginning of the year, when you take your income and everything to your accountant, you can say, here's my receipt for my giving. And that makes it legal. So if you're working a job and getting an income, you should probably have one of these. And if they get all back there, I can get some more of them. So that's kind of in a nutshell the way that works. If anyone has any other questions on that, feel free to reach out to me on that. New Year's resolutions for Christians. I pulled most of these from Jesus' teachings in the Gospels, and I have 6 resolutions. They are single words, and under each one of the resolutions, I have kind of 2 parts to it. And so I'm going to write them up there on the board as we go along, and I do have some maybe practical applications to what that looks like. But I don't care if you forget all of that. Maybe when church is over, you can take a picture of the whiteboard, and this is going to be quotes from Jesus. It's going to be direct commandments, if you will, from the New Testament. And my goal is that each one of us, maybe we pick out one of these that we look at and say, yeah, I really need some room to grow in that, and we focus on that. You can turn to Matthew 6:33. Matthew 6:33. This is talking about worrying about what you have to wear, what you have to eat. And then verse 33 says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Isaiah 55:6 says, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." And this verse implies that it takes some effort on our part to seek. It's not something that's going to happen by default. It's not something that we're going to automatically be seeking first the kingdom of God. It's something that takes effort, and we must continually choose to seek out God and put him first in our lives. So recently, somebody was in at the shop, at the store, and they were talking about another store, outdoor store, that was kind of in the middle of nowhere. And they said, "You really should go check that out. That's really a nice place, and it's become kind of a destination, and it's just, they really had a lot of good things to say about it." And so it made me want to go there. And so the other day, me and the boys, I said, "Let's pack up and go over there." It was about an hour away, and we searched it out. It took effort on our part. We went to see what this was all about, and it was at a place where I wouldn't have gone. I don't think throughout my whole time in this area I would have never went past the place, and so I had to seek it out. And that's a little the way we need to seek the kingdom of God. This kingdom, seeking the kingdom of God, is more important, but we have to make conscious effort to do that. And then the second part of seeking is living in obedience. It says in verse 33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." Seeking God's kingdom, seeking to make that first in our lives, isn't enough. We have to live in obedience. And you know, we can, if somebody seeks the kingdom of God, realizes there's something missing in their life, and they seek to find God, and then they find God, and they look at what's involved with having a relationship with God, and fail to live in obedience with God, that's not enough. Making that part of our lives, we need to live in obedience to God's word, not just seeking Him, but living in obedience. And one of the resolutions that I have for my life in a new year is to make a commitment to grow spiritually every day, and not just expect it to happen automatically or when it's convenient, but to grow spiritually every day. Work at making Christ's kingdom first in my life, and everything else I do is an outworking of that. So whether I'm a farmer or a carpenter or a salesperson or whatever I do that to finance my seeking the kingdom of God. You can turn to Matthew 16. The next resolution I have is follow. Turn to verse 24. And again, giving the setting here, Jesus was telling, well, I'm going to just read verses 21 to 24. From that time forth, Jesus began to show unto his disciples how he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art offense unto me. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And there's a sense in which following takes seeking to a whole nother level. And following, as it says here in verse 24, It means self-denial. And following Jesus and denying ourselves means taking things that we want to do and put them second, or maybe third or fourth or fifth. Following Christ means denying our own selfish desires and choosing His will over our own. This means surrendering our comforts and ambitions and even our rights to follow Christ. And are we willing to deny ourselves like this? And then the second part I have there is cross-bearing. Jesus says, take up his cross. And in a sense, there's the cross-bearing and self-denial is very much the same, but taking up our cross means embracing the sacrifices that it takes to live a Christian life. And it means suffering for the sake of Christ, if that's what it means, or if that's what it takes. And Tyler talked about that in the devotions. And it means enduring hardship or opposition with grace and perseverance. And we know that the trials that we face in life, God uses to help us grow. And it's because we have that confidence that we can bear our cross and we can deny ourselves and understand that following Christ isn't always going to be easy, but we're committed to doing to denying ourselves in order to follow Christ. The next one is Matthew 5, verse 13 through 16. Read Matthew 5, 13 through 16. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So, I imagine all of us have a little bit of a routine when we get up in the morning, and mine is come out my bedroom door, and right at the top of my door is right at the top of the steps, and instead of turning a light on that would light the hallway up, I just hit the power button on my phone and use the screen light to make sure I'm not stumbling over anything that might have been left on the steps. And of course, our children always put their toys away anyhow, so it's not really an issue, but that's not true. I could turn the light on at the top of the steps, but I don't know. It's just part of my routine. And I get to the bottom of the steps, and I switch a light on. The rest of the family, when they wake up, they can see if there's anything in the way. And, yeah, that has saved me several times from stepping on some Legos or whatever the case may be. But that's a little the way we're supposed to be as Christians. We live in a dark world, and there is a lot of obstacles, a lot of dangers, a lot of pitfalls. And one of our jobs as Christians is to be the light that exposes those obstacles to those around us. And that may be the neighbor down the street, it might be our children, might be our wife, might be our husband, people around us that we love, but part of being a Christian is to shine a light so that it keeps others and ourselves from stumbling over things that would take us down. But just exposing the obstacles isn't all that we're called to be as Christians. Another thing we're called to be is be an example. And Philippians 2:15 says that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. And this carries a little bit more the connotation of, okay, we can put a light on and say, this, you want to avoid this obstacle. This is something you want to stay away from. But am I then also being the kind of light that is being the example to those that look on? I guess when I was studying this, I had to think about if my children and my boys, if they model my life, the way I'm living it, the decisions I make from day to day, is that what I look on and be satisfied with that? And I really think that each one of us can do that. It's a question we should ask ourselves. And probably there's times that if we're honest with ourselves, we'd be like, no, I want those looking on to do what I say and not the way I'm doing it. That's a challenge. Let's use that as a New Year's resolution to be an example. You know, I was reflecting a little bit. 19 years ago, here in March, we moved up here, and we were the only Mennonites in the Liberty area, I think, if I'm not mistaken. I think John Deemer's, Ken's, were our nearest neighbors. And now, I don't know, there's half a dozen Mennonites in and around Liberty. And I just had to think, I mean, we are, there's a light there. Not saying there wasn't Christians there before the Mennonites lived in Liberty, but what kind of light is it? Is it an example that we're satisfied with? Are we, as Mennonites, being an example to the community? Recently, I guess what kind of made me think about it, one of the neighbors was in at the shop, and he was condemning, using some strong language to condemn one of the Mennonites in the area and their driving habits. And it was kind of a little bit of a shake up. It was nobody here. Put you at peace there. But it was a little bit of a, what do I want to say, a wake up call to me, that I'm like, man, that is really disappointing. Here was a man that wasn't even a Christian, and he knew that that Mennonite was not what he should have been. And we can apply that to our driving. We can apply that to our business practices. We can apply that to a lot of different areas. You know, we are light. And what kind of light are we to those around us? And let's not look at each other, but let's look at ourselves and just do some soul searching and what kind of life we are, light we are to the community. Number four, another resolution. You can turn to Luke 6. Luke 6:38 says, "Give, and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom." I'd like to look at giving to others and giving to God. I'm going to just read something here that I came across. Most of you know what the Navy SEALs are. They're probably one of the United States' top soldiers. They go through intense physical training, and just the top fraction of a percent of applicants actually come through. And they do things like during their training, I think it's the Hell Week, that they actually deprive the applicants or the trainees of sleep. They get four hours of sleep in a whole week, not in a night, in a whole week. And that's just short naps throughout the week. And during that time, it's intense physical and psychological training. And if you ever tried to do your job when you're low on sleep, maybe a couple hours one night, and then try to do your job the next day, you get a little bit of a small picture. But I'm going to read this. It says, "The United States Navy SEALs are perhaps the most elite warriors in the world. One time, one of the Navy SEALs was asked, 'Who makes it through this selection process? Who is able to become a Navy SEAL?' And his answer was, 'I can't tell you what kind of person becomes a SEAL. I can't tell you what kind of person makes it through the buds. That's part of the training. But I can tell you the kind of people who don't become SEALs.' He said, 'The guy that shows up with huge bulging muscles covered in tattoos, who wants to prove to the world how tough they are, none of them make it through.' He said, 'The preening leaders who like to delegate all their responsibility and never do anything themselves. None of them make it through. The star college athletes that have never really been tested to the core of their being, none of them make it through. He said some of the guys that make it through are skinny and scrawny, and some of them you'll see shivering out of fear. But he said all the guys that make it through, when they find themselves physically spent, emotionally spent, when they have nothing left to give physically or emotionally, somehow, some way, they are able to find the energy to dig down deep inside themselves, to find the energy to help the guy next to them. He said, these are the guys that become SEALs. If you want to be an elite warrior, it's not about how tough you are. It's not about how smart you are. It's not about how fast you are. If you want to become an elite warrior, you better get really, really good at helping the person to the left of you and helping the person to the right of you. And I guess there's a lesson we can learn in that as Christians. There's two sides to that. You know, we all like to act like we got it pretty much under control. We don't need help. We're pretty self-sufficient. But in reality, we all need help. And the world's too dangerous. The world's too dark. Christian life is too difficult to think that we can do it on our own. And part of giving to others is helping each other out. And I'll let you make your own applications to that. But Jesus made it very clear when he was here by his example that life is all about giving to others. And we don't need the Navy SEALs to teach us that. And that is part of giving. The other thing we need to give is to God. And as I thought of this concept of giving to God, I could really only think of two things we can give to God, and that's our time and our money. I mean, you boil it down. I mean, we can commit our lives to Him, which is our lives, or which is our time. And God wants all of that. He doesn't just want our time. He doesn't just want our money. He wants our whole life. Giving of our time is some of the things we already talked about. Seeking God, seeking His kingdom, and living in obedience to Him. And giving our money is, for the most part, is tithing. And one of the things that if I could signal one of these out, is to make a commitment to giving to God in the new year. And a little bit on tithing. The whole concept that all that we have is God's. Like if you think about everything you have being God's, and He's entrusting it into our care. And so often we're like that little boy that his mom gave him 2 quarters and said, God gets the one, and you get to spend the other one on the candy or whatever you want to spend it on. And he lost the 1 quarter, and he figured out, well, that must have been God's quarter. And we need our things, and God might just have to wait. And 1 Corinthians 16:2, Paul says, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. This suggests that giving shouldn't be done haphazardly or in a last-minute manner, but giving should be intentional and with preparation. And one of the things with tithing, we throw around the 10% thing pretty much, but Jesus also talked about the widow that gave her 2 mites. And the principle there is a sacrificial giving. And I think much more important than how much is given is the spirit behind the gift. And, you know, I get to see the offering amounts. There's $20 checks, there's $200 checks. And the scriptures are very clear that if there's a $20 check or a $50 check that causes somebody to sacrifice, or that is, you know, they're giving of their little, that gift is so much more valuable to God than someone that has abundance and is giving $1,000. And so I think there's some times in this thing of giving, there's maybe a temptation to feel inferior if our gift isn't very much, or giving isn't very much, or maybe superior if we're able to give a big check in the offering. And I think both of those, according to the scriptures, are not right. And so my encouragement to each one is, let's examine our hearts and give as the Lord hath prospered us. And if God has prospered you and you have plenty to give, give well and beyond the 10%. And if you're struggling to make ends meet and you hardly know where that next $100 is going to come from, God accepts a $10 bill, and he that given in a heart of giving and sacrifice is a pleasure and an honor to him. Number 5, you can again turn to Matthew 6. Matthew 6, verse 14 and 15. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. I found this interesting. This was immediately following the Lord's Prayer, and he had a number of different specific things to pray for. And he says, amen. And then right away he says, kind of goes back and talks about this thing of forgiveness. I don't know, but I'm, in my mind, that says something about how important Jesus thought this was. Or maybe he knew how much the disciples needed this. It's like underlining what I just said. And in Matthew 18, 21 through 22, Peter and Jesus had the conversation. Peter said, how often should I forgive my brother? And Jesus said, 70 times 7. And this challenges us to forgive continually and without conditions. We don't keep track of how often we forgive. And if we were wronged, and if somebody else was in the wrong and we were right, or if we were misunderstood, it's unconditional forgiveness. The way we forgive others is the way God will forgive us. And I don't know if you're like me or not, but that's something that it seems like I never really learn. I know it and I understand it, but it's still very hard to do. And then the second part is release bitterness. And Hebrews 12, 14, and 15 says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. And here it talks about bitterness springing up, troubling us, and defiling many. And the thing with forgiveness or unforgiveness, it can quickly lead to bitterness. I've been there, and I imagine probably some of you know what I'm talking about. And there's a side of forgiveness that sometimes does more for me when I forgive than the person that I forgive. Number 6, another one from Matthew 6. Matthew 6:34. Therefore, take no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Another resolution is to trust. Here Jesus reminds us that God knows our needs even before we ask. And it's easier said than done to trust God rather than worry about our finances or our relationships or our future. But I'd like to encourage us, when things like this arise, when worries arise, choose faith over fear. And most of us that have lived life 20, 30, 40, 50 years have seen often enough when God has worked through the situations that we've faced. Maybe they didn't always go exactly the way we wished they would have, but we've seen God's faithfulness. And let's put our faith and trust in Him. Trust in God's sovereignty, knowing that He will work out all things for our good. And then the second part of that is focus on today. Anxiety often comes about when we worry about the future. And in 2025, let's resolve to live one day at a time. Let's take the things and the obstacles and the hard things that are right in front of us, ask God for help to face, the strength to face those things. And somehow, if we can get through today and the next day and trust God in that all of a sudden some of the big things that we worry about never happen. So a challenge that we would take some of these resolutions: seeking, following, shining, giving, forgiveness, and trust, and make them more than a statistic, make them a part of our lives, and let's ask God for grace and strength to put them to work in our lives. Let's pray.